Hello. Thank you for joining us for this men's fellowship online, and I'm very glad to be with you for this session. I love the topic for this year's men's fellowship, which is God for President. And in this presidential election year, it is certainly timely. And our topic for this session is turbulent times. And with all of the things that we've seen going on in the world in recent days, it is certainly a timely topic, certainly something that we as men, as leaders of families, leaders of home, influencers in congregations, influencers in workplaces, certainly need to be thinking about. And thinking about what God wants from us as men, as leaders, during times that are particularly difficult. And of course, over the last few months and even few weeks, we have seen all kinds of sadness and all kinds of heartbreak in our country. We have seen evidence of racism. We have seen evidence of hatred and evidence of bigotry. We have all also seen violent reactions. We have seen rioting. We have seen murder. We have seen senseless violence in a very real way. And it has touched a lot of lives. And I have seen brothers and sisters in Christ deeply offended, deeply troubled and hurt by the words and statements of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you add on top of that a presidential election at a time when our country has, in my experience, never been more divided. The political divisions in our country certainly threaten the unity of congregations and the unity of our brotherhood as a whole. And then you add on top of that a worldwide pandemic, a health scare that has killed hundreds of thousands of people just in our own country, and have many of our brothers and sisters, especially the vulnerable of health and those of an advanced years, to be particularly afraid, and strong questions about whether or not it's safe to attend worship in person and things of this nature. And so we see that without question, we are living in turbulent times. And we want to ask the question, what does God want from us? And particularly, what does God want from men during turbulent times? The way I want to approach this question and answering this question is really to look at one example of a leader from the Old Testament who went through a lot of turbulent times, some of his own making, others not of his own making, and look at lessons from his life and think about what that might mean for what God wants from us in today's turbulent times. That man that I want to look at is the King David, the man after God's own heart, the man that God chose to be his king and to establish an everlasting kingdom. And God promised to David that his son would sit on his throne and that he would establish his kingdom to last forever. And of course, David is a forerunner of Christ. He is an ancestor of Christ. He is a type of Christ that is depicted in the Old Testament, who comes to its full fruition in Jesus himself, as explained in the New Testament. But what I want us to do is I want to look at three different periods in David's life, three different periods of turbulent times in David's life, and try to pull out some lessons from each one of those times. The first thing that I want us to look at, the first period in David's life, is when David encountered Goliath. And we often teach the story of David and Goliath to our young people. We use it oftentimes in Sunday school classes and in VBS. But what we see in the interplay between David and Goliath and what's going on in Israel at that time has a lot of lessons for adults and a lot of lessons for men, and a lot of lessons for men who are asking, how do I lead effectively in turbulent times? If you think about what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Philistines live on the coast, and they are pushing into the breadbasket of Israel. They're coming up into the low-lying hills and the lush valleys that are very, very agriculturally rich and where a lot of grain and a lot of produce is produced by the Israelites. And the Philistines want to take that land so that they can have it for their own agriculture. And so the Philistines push up into this land, and Saul leads an army out to oppose them, and they camp on two separate hillsides. And Philistine has a champion, Goliath. Goliath is 6 cubits and a span, somewhere between 9-10, maybe over 10 feet tall, but a true giant. And other giants living in the same vicinity where Goliath lives, but hundreds of years earlier, are pictured as being in the same place. So Goliath is likely not the only one of his kind, and in fact, we know he's not the only one of his kind, but descended from from a group of people who are just abnormally large in comparison to our day, and also in comparison to the Israelites of David's day. And so Goliath is a warrior. He is outfitted with all kinds of armor. He carries huge, huge weapons, a giant sword, a giant spear, a giant javelin, a really heavy armor, because he is such a big and imposing figure. And so he comes out and he belittles the army of Israel. He calls them out and he asks them to send somebody to come and fight him. And whichever man wins, the whole army on his side will win. And the Israelites cower in fear. One day, David brings supplies to the army, to his brothers in the army and to Saul. And he hears these taunts of Goliath. And he's like, what's going on here? And he starts asking people, what is this? Why is nobody responding to this? And so David says, I'll go. And about verse 33 and 34, 1 Samuel 17, David is presented to Saul, and David says, I'll go and fight this Philistine. And Saul says, you can't go. He's been a warrior from his youth, and you're nothing but a boy. What we see here is that David is not afraid of what everybody else is afraid of. This is a turbulent time. This is a time of war. Israel is being attacked. And everybody is afraid, including the king and all the men who are in the army. They're afraid. But David is not afraid. If you read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 10, it says, again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let me tell you, masculinity, one of the fundamental characteristics of masculinity is facing fear, is facing situations that cause fear. And we have a lot of reason to be afraid today. Am I going to get sick? Is somebody in my family going to get sick? Is my employer going to go out of business? Is there going to be rioting in the streets? Are the fundamental systems of our society going to break down? Is order and chaos going to rule the day? There's a lot of reasons to be afraid. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, be on the alert. Act like men. Be strong. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the faith. We're going to face tough times. Some people are going to cower in fear, but the men who put their faith in God are going to stand up in courage. Turbulent times require courage. Where does David's courage come from? It comes from his faith. One of the fundamental mistakes that we see in Saul and in the other members of the army who are standing against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17 is that they are looking at the wrong thing. They're looking at a giant. They're looking at a man 9 or 10 feet tall with all of this armor and with all of these weapons who can do things that physically they simply can't do. But we see something different from David. If you go down to about verse 45 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, you see David is focusing on something else. Verse 45 says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. David sees the giant, and he sees his weapons. He sees that this giant is a valiant and experienced killer of men, that he is an experienced soldier who has killed who knows how many men. And David sees that there's a threat, that there's a danger. But David goes on to say, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord is not delivered by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, David sees the Philistine. He sees the giant. He sees the weapons. He sees the armor. And he mentions sword, spear, and javelin. He mentions three of those weapons. He sees them. But seven times he mentions the Lord and what the Lord will do. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. He will deliver you into my hand. David sees the Goliath, but he's got his eyes on a bigger God. And so when we are going through turbulent times, it's okay to understand the danger. It's important that we see what's happening, that we see what's going on. But it's more important that we see the one who is in control of all things, that we keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of faith, the one who holds the world in his hands. And we know that the battle is his, that we belong to him, and that he will take care of us. Turbulent times call for courage. Courage comes from faith. The second episode in David's life I want to examine is when David and Saul's relationship sort of falls apart. If you back up into chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, you see David being called to play the harp for Saul. So David and Saul have already, if it's in chronological order, David and Saul have already met before the incident with Goliath. David has been the harp player for Saul when Saul has episodes come on him that make him physically miserable and in pain. But after David kills Goliath, then he becomes a leader of the army. People start singing praises. He's given Michal, the daughter of Saul, in marriage, and David becomes a really important military leader, a man who's really a leader in Israel and famous for his courageous exploits. And of course, Saul gets jealous, and Saul hears the songs that Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And he knows that David has been chosen as the next king. David has been anointed to be the replacement king for Saul. And Saul wants to establish a dynasty. Saul wants Jonathan to sit on the throne. And so Saul starts to try to kill David. He throws a spear at him when he's in the palace, and David has to flee. David runs, and he takes the sword of Goliath, and he eats the bread, and he flees. And David goes out, and he hides in the wilderness. Well, David is hiding in a place in these rocky crags and these crevices that go up into the mountains right above the Dead Sea, in a place called En Gedi. It's a place of the goats because there's almost no vegetation there. There are almost no animals that can live there because water is so scarce. But En Gedi is a place where water trickles down even today from the highlands of the Jewish wilderness down toward the Dead Sea, and it creates a little bit of an oasis with a little creek that runs down there. So David is hiding out there. Saul brings his army to find David and kill him. David takes refuge in a cave, takes all of his men. They climb up into a cave in the rocks, and they go way back deep into the cave. Saul's army comes along. Saul is looking for David. Saul has to go to the restroom. He has to go to the bathroom. He needs to relieve himself. The literal translation is he has to cover his feet. And so Saul goes into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. But Saul doesn't go in deep enough to find David and his men. He goes in deep enough to get some privacy. And David's men tell him, "The Lord has offered you Saul. He has given Saul into your hands so that you may strike him down and take your place as king." David sneaks up on Saul in the cave, and he takes a part of Saul's robe and he cuts off a corner of the robe with his sword. And he sneaks back. Saul finishes his business, takes his robe, and leaves the cave. David says in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, David says, and he's having guilt David feels guilty just for cutting off the edge of his sword, just of cutting off the edge of his robe. David says to his men, 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David sees the king of Israel as the province of God. And who is going to be king, who is going to be leader, is in God's hands. And originally, God had chosen Saul. God had anointed Saul. Then God chose David and anointed David through Samuel, the same man who had anointed Saul. And David is now fleeing from Saul, and he's in the wilderness. He's been told he's going to be king. He's been anointed by the high priest, but he's not yet king. But now he has this opportunity to kill the first king. And David says, "No, I'm not going to do it." What we see from David is patience. Turbulent times call for patience in not taking God's will into our own hands. We see a very similar incident between David and Saul later in chapter 26. Two chapters later, Saul's army is chasing David's army. David's army is no longer hiding in a cave. They're fleeing in the wilderness. Saul's army is chasing him. One night, God puts to sleep all of Saul's army. Saul falls asleep. David and his armor bearer, Abishai, sneak into Saul's camp. And Abishai says, "Let me kill Saul with a spear. I'll drive him in the ground. He will not have to be struck twice." David says, "No, don't kill him." 1 Samuel chapter 26, David takes his water jug and his spear. And then verse 9, David says to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." Here's the lesson. Godly men wait for the Lord to create change. Godly men wait on God to deal with evil. Godly men do not use turbulent times as an excuse to do things that violate the will of God. And so that's what we see in David. David knows that he's supposed to be king. David knows that God is going to replace Saul as king. But David also knows that it's up to God when that happens. And it's not up to David to murder. It's not up to David to kill. Even in battle, David does not want to strike down the man that God has chosen to lead his people. He's going to let God make that decision. And so what we see is a great patience. And so that's exactly what you and I have to have. We have to have patience. How long is this going to last? How long are we going to have to wear masks? How long are we going to have to take the Lord's Supper with these little individual cups? How long are we going to have to wait until our kids can go back to school? How long until we can get back together and have fellowship meals together? I feel these things. These are just the ideas that I have, and you may have the same. You may have many others. It's not up to me to decide that. My responsibility is to exert the influence in the places where God has given me responsibility. God has made me a husband. And so I have a responsibility to lead my wife, to protect my wife, to guard my wife. God has made me a father. I have three children. So I have a responsibility to lead my children, to protect my children, to teach my children, to help them flourish, to help them navigate the difficulties of the world. God's given me two parents who are still alive even today. And so God has given me responsibility as a son to help take care of my parents as they age. God has made me a preacher. He's made me a servant in his kingdom. So I have responsibility to people at my congregation to help, to minister, to teach. If I focus on those things, then I don't have to worry about when a pandemic ends. I don't have to worry about when government restrictions are eased. I don't have to worry about when racial tensions come back to some sort of sane place. I can't control those things. I have to entrust those things to God. James chapter 5, verse 7. says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." We wait for God. David waited for God to change his circumstances. David waited for God to change the climate in Israel, to change the leadership in Israel. We wait for the same things. We can't control the climate in our country. We can't control the politics in our country. We can't control the hatred and the racial tensions in our country. We entrust those things to God, and we pay attention to the responsibilities that God has given us some influence over. And we trust God to take care of the rest. The last episode I want us to look at in the life of David is turmoil in David's own family. David has a heartbreaking story that occurred in his family that started with David and Bathsheba, and quite frankly, got worse from there. There was a rape where one of David's sons raped one of David's daughters, his own half-sister, and then he banished her. And then her full brother, Absalom, kills the half-brother who raped her. And Absalom kills Amnon. And then Absalom flees and hides out with his grandfather, the king of Geshur. And then Joab orchestrates that Absalom would come back to Jerusalem. But even when he comes back, David won't see him and David won't talk to him, never reprimands him, never says anything, but he won't even see him. And so Absalom conducts or puts together a revolt, a coup d'etat, a civil war. And he raises his own army. He proclaims himself king, and he starts to march on Jerusalem. David didn't see it coming. He didn't know it was going to happen. And so when he hears that Absalom is marching on Jerusalem, he's now an older man, and he has to flee Jerusalem. He's not ready to defend Jerusalem. He's not ready to defend the palace. He doesn't have his army in place. And so he flees. And as he's fleeing, a lot of people are coming with him. And the priests, the high priest and some of the other priests, bring the Ark of the Covenant of God, which is now in Jerusalem. David has brought it up to Jerusalem to go with David. And David has a real affinity for the Ark of the Covenant. David was the one who wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and build a temple for it. And you know, when they were bringing it on carts and Uzzah reached out his hand when the ox stumbled and God struck him dead because he touched the Ark with his hand. And David cries out to God and says, "Why are you treating us like this?" And God says, "It's because you're not following my law. You're not transporting the Ark the way it's supposed to be." And so then David reorganizes. He gets the Levites. They use the poles. They carry the Ark on foot. And they bring it to Jerusalem, and David pitches a tent for it. And so then David wants to build a temple, and God says, "You can't build a temple. Your son will build me a temple." But David starts gathering all of the materials and the plans that are going to be needed to build the temple after he's dead. So David is really passionate about the worship of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant and the place where the Ark of the Covenant is to reside, which ultimately under Solomon will become the temple. And so now David is fleeing Jerusalem, and the priests bring the ark, much like Eli's sons. Hophni and Phinehas took the ark out to fight the Philistines at the beginning of the book of Samuel. And the ark was captured, and the Philistines kept it for a period of time, and God sent plagues on them, and so they sent it back. Listen to what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when the priests show up with the ark, and they're going to travel with David and bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. "The king said to Zadok," which is the priest, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." David refused to use religion for his own personal purposes. He refused to use religion to protect his power, to protect his status, to protect his prestige. He refused to use the Ark of the Covenant of God to somehow control God's power, to somehow control God's blessing, or somehow force God into protecting him and restoring him to his position as king over Israel. And so what we see here from David is we see sacrifice. He sacrifices his nearness to the Ark, his nearness to the presence of God, his ability to worship God in the way that God has prescribed. He gives that up, instead focusing on just what God has asked him to do. Turbulent times call for the same thing from us. They call for sacrifice. They call for us to surrender to God, to surrender to God's will, to put God first, and to let God take care of the rest. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Sometimes somebody comes and says something that sounds like it's God's will, when in fact it contradicts God's word and God's will. And so David, thinking, well, the Ark of the Covenant is a good thing. I am the king of Israel. God hasn't anointed Absalom. I need to take the Ark with me. I need to be the protector of the Ark. But David also knew that God had prophesied turbulence in his family, that God was punishing him with discord and evil in his family because of his own sins. And so he says, I'm going to accept God's will for me. And if God's will for me is to drive me away from the Ark and to never let me see it again, I'm going to trust God's will. I'm going to accept his judgment. I'm not going to try to control God's will, because trying to control God's will is rebellion against God. It's putting yourself above God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." It's important when we're suffering for our own misdeeds, when we are reaping the consequences of our own behavior, when we bring turbulent times on ourselves, that we maintain our faith, that we maintain our trust in God, in his grace, in his willingness to bless, and that we surrender to whatever difficulties, whatever trials he has prepared for us, and that we not use those difficulties, that we not use those trials as an excuse to abandon our faith or to think that we know what is best better than what God knows. We surrender to God. We submit to God. We humbly accept whatever his will brings into our lives and keep our minds on what he wants us to do, on the responsibilities that he has given to us. Of course, God ultimately delivers David from Absalom. David wins the battle. Absalom dies. David mourns. But David is brought back to Jerusalem, and he remains on his throne until he dies of natural causes. David was a long way from perfect. David was not a man without sin. He was not a man without error. But he was a man who surrendered to God, who remained faithful and courageous in God's will, and who patiently waited for God to act in every turbulent time that he faced. Acts chapter 13 gives us a wonderful epitaph for David. Acts 13, verse 22, quotes God as saying, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Turbulent times call for faith and courage. They call for patience. They call for sacrifice. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Thank you for listening.